You know, we have a few people that don't like, you know, they make it a habit. I know some of you are just late because you don't have enough discipline in your life. But some people, by design, don't get here until 11 o'clock because they don't like all the singing. And I had one brother tell me one time, I don't care for all the singing. Do you realize what you're going to spend most of your time in heaven doing? Have you read your Bible? Do you realize that in heaven, when your vocal cords are finally perfect, you know what you're going to spend eternity doing? Do you know why God designed mankind with this ability to articulate, you know, and speak and like put thoughts into words and like concepts and doctrines and ideas and to be able to verbalize them, to be able to understand the Lord and be able to sing His praises? The birds, the dogs, the animals can't do that. Man does that. Man, what a privilege that is to be able to use our mouth for something decent, for something clean, for a change, for something that actually brings the Lord some joy. Just to sing about Him thrills His heart. Imagine that. Just to sing about Him makes Him happy. Because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of all that praise. So if you don't like all the singing, you know what? The Bible says, set your affection things above. And you know what they're doing above? They're singing. They're singing around that throne. Just singing around that throne. You should learn to like it. In fact, you should learn to put everything you got into it. Put some enthusiasm, gusto into that. And sing His praises. I think somewhere, one of these verses, that's why we hung these verses everywhere. I think the word loud is in here somewhere in one of these verses, right? Aloud, there it is. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a what? A loud noise and rejoice. That's the way we're supposed to sing. Loud. So, amen. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Okay. If you need a Bible, if you're here today without a Bible, maybe you're a visitor and you don't have a Bible, we have some extras in the back and we want to give you one. Anyone here need a Bible so you could follow along with us? Just lift your hand, okay? All right, right down here, Bob. And we'll give you this. If you just came out of the house without your Bible, then give it back at the end of the service. But if you don't own a King James Bible, then you keep that as our gift to you. All right. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter, ready for this? Chapter 16. Ooh! All right, we're turning, we're a major milestone here. Romans chapter 16. We've been in 15 for a long time, and we're moving into chapter 16 now. Now, when you get to chapter 16, just go back and read the last word of chapter 15. Do you see that? Amen. That was going to be the end. But Paul, like a preacher, he actually ends this book three times. Go over to chapter 16, verse number 20. Do the last word. Amen. And then he thinks of something else. And then he gets down to verse number 27. Finally, amen. That's the end. So he ends this book several times. And these are not afterthoughts, as many people think. A lot of people, especially like those that, you know, write commentaries and such, they get to chapter 16 and they kind of just blow chapter 16 off as if it's just, you know, Paul's salutations, saying goodbye, saying hello, and so on and so forth. And you'd think that there wasn't much in it. But I'll tell you what, this is loaded. Chapter 16 is loaded. Loaded with things that are going to be helpful to you and I as a part of the local church here. Obviously, it's the last chapter in the book of Romans, and Romans is an incredible book. It lays the foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul takes 11 chapters making that clear, and then he starts in chapter 12 of Romans and tells you as an individual, as a Christian, what you're supposed to do in your life with all that doctrine. In other words, how to serve the Lord with all that truth that you've been given. What am I supposed to do with all this knowledge that came to us from heaven through His Word? Is it supposed to change your life, affect your life, cause you to do anything differently? Well, yeah, Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15 tell us how we're supposed to live differently now as children of God because of all the truth that we've been given. And so it would only seem reasonable and logical that the last chapter then would sort of be like a list of maybe those people that have learned those truths and applied those things in their life. And sure enough, when you get to chapter 16, this isn't just Paul saying hello to a bunch of people. But there are some important things that Paul says about those people that he mentions in this church. And we're going to look at this. We're going to read, if we can, down through verse number 16. And then we're going to come back. And I want to talk to you this morning about God's honor roll. God's honor roll. Not everybody in school makes the honor roll. Not everybody in the body of Christ is going to come away from the judgment seat with praise, honor, and glory. And the ones that are mentioned here are mentioned here because they're noteworthy. They've done something that got the attention and affection of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord. So you could say, I mean, there were many, 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 many other Christians in the church in Rome that are not mentioned here. There are 27 names mentioned here. A third of them are women, which is pretty encouraging, right? And so I'm looking at this thing and I'm saying, you know, this is God's honor roll. This is God's honor roll. Wouldn't you like to make it on God's honor roll? Wouldn't you like, it's one thing to be in the same school together, but I mean, there are some that have done, that have excelled. And there are some that have done those things in such a way that have brought them a just kind of recognition. Not that any of us are deserving of any recognition, but God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And so God gives honor himself where honor is due. In fact, the Bible even says, if you go back for a second before we read these lists of names, go back with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And go down to verse number 24. John chapter 12 and verse number 24. I love this chapter. And this is where the Lord talks about his coming death. He talks about the fact that he will be lifted up upon the cross, and that if he's lifted up, he will draw all men to him. He also mentions in here in verse 24, this great analogy. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, speaking about himself, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was letting his disciples know that his death was not going to be in vain, that he needed to die. It was necessary that he die. And that unless he died, there would be no spiritual fruit that would come out of his life. And that fruit would be, that fruit's all over this room here this morning. That fruit's all over the world this morning. That fruit's in heaven this morning. Because one man was willing to die for every lost sinner in the world. And it's still bearing fruit. It might bear fruit here this morning. There may be someone here this morning that needs to get saved. And that death that Jesus Christ died almost 2,000 years ago continues to bear fruit. It could bring you into the kingdom of God this morning. But and then he goes on to say, likening his sacrifice to the sacrifice that every Christian ought to be willing to make. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And that just simply means that you better learn that your life belongs to God. And you better not, as a Christian, try desperately to cling on to it and control it and hold on to it. You just let it go to God. Let God do with your life whatever he chooses to do. And you'll find that the things done in this life will be preserved in eternity. You'll see the rewards from those things. Or you can live a life that is wasted and in effect lost because you kept it for you, used it for you, and everything done in this life is gone. It was a waste. Get to heaven and find out there is no reward. But notice what he says in verse number 26, because this is the theme. Just as he served his father, And you and I ought to serve our Father in heaven the same way. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Can you imagine? The Bible tells me to honor God, but God is so faithful and righteous that if a man or a woman, a child of God, serves the Lord will honor that person. So there is honor to the servant of God in heaven who is faithful. So what do you see in Romans chapter 16? You see just a small portion of that, of God's honor roll. And Lord willing, there are names on that honor roll in this church. Wouldn't you want your name to be on that honor roll? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 16 and just look at whom the Lord chooses to honor. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That's a pretty well-known couple right there. I mean, they rendered some help. If all the Gentile churches around the world in Paul's day knew their names, whew, you mention their names in some circles, you know what, everybody held their name in high esteem. You know, that's what it means to be honored, is to be given esteem in a sense, right? It says here, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, the first person that Paul led to the Lord in Achaia. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. How about that? Paul, now, it could be kinsmen in one of two ways. It could be simply they were Jews, because there were Jewish believers in the church in Rome. Paul said in Romans, concerning his burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. But it could also have been relatives of his. Imagine, and if it were relatives of his, notice it says, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, we'll explain that when we get to it later, who also were in Christ before me. Do you know, if these were his relatives, can you imagine somebody like the Apostle Paul, who seemed, I'm sure, when he was lost, like a hopeless case, but somebody in his family got saved and just started praying for him. They were in Christ before me, he said. So who do you think they were praying for? Probably when they discussed Saul, the Apostle Paul, around the table, probably everybody just shook their heads and there's no hope for that guy. He is so far gone. He is such a waste. He's so full of anger and vengeance. And that guy is trying to single-handedly just wreck the church. But somebody prayed for him. You can be sure of that if they were in Christ before him. So it looks like Paul had somebody in his own family that was saved before he got saved. And they started praying for him. They were in Christ before me. He says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Notice he doesn't salute Aristobulus, but just somebody in his household. That means probably Aristobulus wasn't saved, but he had people in his home that were. Or people in his employ. These might have been his servants, or it might have been his family. But Paul doesn't say salute Aristobulus, but members of his family. So there were people in these households. This might have been a well-known man, and many in his household were saved, but Aristobulus wasn't. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, that's another one, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, two sisters, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother in mind. By the way, when we get to Rufus, you're going to be really blessed to find out who Rufus was. Rufus had a famous father. Rufus's father was Simon the Cyrene, the man that carried the cross of Jesus Christ and then stumbled, and then Jesus picked it up from there and carried it the rest of the way. And it says, so Somebody, that I've always wondered, why was Simon the Cyrene? Cyrene is a major city, was a major city back then in Libya. And why was somebody from Libya in Jerusalem on the day of the Passover? Why would he have gone to Jerusalem on the day of the Passover? To worship. He was a believer. He'd gone there to worship. Standing in the crowd, watching them carry, you know, drag Jesus Christ by, and they just grabbed this guy out of the crowd. The Romans, you know, just randomly picked a man. It happens to be a believer. It happened to be somebody that had probably gone there to worship the Lord on the Passover. And Rufus, it says, is his son. That's over in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. But Rufus was his son. It says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now watch this, verse 13. And his mother and mine. So Paul was pretty close to this family. The mother of Rufus, the wife of Simon the Cyrene, must have been a woman that loved the things of God and loved the Apostle Paul and took him in like a son. How about that? You getting the idea that these people are pretty dear to Paul? These aren't factory co-workers. This isn't just the next guy on the assembly line near you. These are family. This is family. It says... Salute, oh, I can't pronounce all of these, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Julia, and Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look into this portion of your word. It's been sweet to read it and consider it, Lord. It stirred my heart, Lord, and just in appreciation and gratitude to you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. Lord, the Bible says you set the solitary in families. And Father, certainly, as a lost man, we were alone and without any help in this world. But you not only picked us up out of a horrible pit, but you didn't just let us loose to roam the earth. You put us in a family. And you made us a part of the family of God. And Lord, I'm thankful for that and been reminded of that as I've read this portion of your word. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that the truth of these things might be an encouragement to your people today, that you might help me, that, Lord, the Spirit of God would do the preaching this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up. And Lord, if there should be someone here this morning who doesn't really know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today you'd help them to see what you've done for them. And may they trust you with all their heart. We thank you and praise you. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, some people are sort of turned off by lists of names in the Bible. You know, you get to 1st or 2nd Chronicles, and then so-and-so, and then so-and-so, and then so-and-so, and then so-and-so, and it's just one name after another. But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. All right, it's profitable. So even the parts that just seem like just a list of names, what does this matter to me? How does this help me? It's instructive, right? It's given to you and I for doctrine, right? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be perfect, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. So even when it seems like an insignificant list of names of people that you don't know and aren't going to meet until you get to heaven. What does it matter? Who were they? Just members of the church. Maybe Paul's just, you know, you could read this and just say, you know, Paul's just giving a shout out to his, you know, to his buddies. But it's much more than that. These words weren't put in the Scripture in vain. There's something here for you and I to learn. And these are some of the things that impressed my heart as I went through this. First of all, the letter, such an important letter, like the book of Romans, explaining for the Gentile churches, I mean, beginning with Rome, but this is Paul's explanation, his thesis, if you will, on the most important subject in the Bible as it relates to our salvation, and that is justification by faith. It's a pretty important message. And this is now going to be communicated not only to Rome, but it's copied, and First Bible Church in Staten Island has read this. And thousands of other churches have read this. But notice, this was carried from Cenchrea, which was a city, it was a port city about 8 miles from Corinth. Very, very, if Corinth was wicked, and it was, Cenchrea was the port for Corinth. And port cities with sailors and commerce and people coming and going have normally, in history and even in modern times, ports have always been places of tremendous iniquity. So it's an awful city. But there was a church in Cenchrea. Paul had spent some time there in Acts chapter 18. He went to Cenchrea, went into and even worshipped with the saints there in Cenchrea. And this letter to the Roman church was written, if you go down to the very end, go down to chapter 16, verse 27, and then just look at the little footnote underneath that in your Bible. It says, written to the Romans from Corinth, from Corinthus. So Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this. But how did this letter get to Rome? It got there in the hands of a woman. Paul entrusted, I mean, this is a pretty important message and a pretty important task. And this letter was carried to Rome, according to verse 1 and 2. I commend it, says, and it says in the footnote there, sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. And so Paul, apparently she didn't really know anybody in Rome, or at least nobody in that was in this church, because Paul is sort of introducing her to the church. You know, he commends her. In other words, this is like her letter of commendation. In other words, so these people in Rome would know who she is and why she's there. And so Paul says in verse 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. So she had probably gone to Rome on business, which means that she was probably a woman of means. There's all kinds of guesses as to why she was by herself. She's most likely not a young woman then, and she's most likely a widow, or else she would have been accompanied by her husband on such a journey. Look on your map sometime, and you'll see this would not have been an easy trip for anybody to make in those days from Corinth, which is at the bottom of the Greek peninsula, and you've got to go all the way up around, whatever that is, the Adriatic Sea, and then back down, halfway back down Italy to Rome. So this would have been a pretty dangerous journey, a pretty difficult journey. And here's a woman making it apparently by herself. So and it says, whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So the letter begins with this commendation of Phoebe, and we'll come back to her in a minute. And then Paul begins saluting all these people in the church of Rome by name. Now, Paul had never been to Rome. How does he know these people? Why are these people, he's saying hello to at least 24 people from verse 3 down through verse number 15. He names 24 people. There's two individuals who are unnamed, the mother of Rufus and the sister of Nereus. So they're not named. There are two households, entire households. We don't know their names. He sends salutations to them, but they were known to him. But how is it that Paul knows these people? Why are these people so important to him? Why does he mention them? He also, some other things that we can learn here from just looking at this list of names, and this was pretty interesting when I saw this, is that the church in Rome was probably so large it couldn't meet in one place. Church buildings, you know, didn't come about until the 4th century. In the first 3 centuries of early Christianity, nobody built church buildings. You know where believers met? In their homes. And if you've got the church in Jerusalem had, 5,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost? Any of your houses fit 5,000 people? Not likely, right? Well, neither was it possible in Rome for everybody probably to have been gathered together in one place on a regular basis. So there are at least 3 church congregations mentioned in this chapter. Notice that Priscilla and Aquila, we'll talk about them later, verse 5, had a group of believers meeting in their house. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. You go down to verse number 14, salute that guy, and then that guy, and that guy, that guy, that guy, and the brethren which are with them. So that group of men probably had a place where they met, and a certain portion of the church of Rome met with them. The same is true in verse number 15. Salute all those people and all the saints which are with them. So there's at least three gatherings of believers that were part of the Church of Rome. I mean, it makes sense. Where would you put all these people? I mean, once Constantine got, you know, made a profession that he was saved, the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, he was the one that started to build church buildings. And but I'm thankful for a room big enough that we can get into here. But we're not much interested in, you know, if this place gets too crowded. We're trying to get the camera working back there. It's been out for a while, ever since we did some renovation on the sound room. But we're trying to get the camera working again. We just bought a new camera yesterday, so that when it's not enough room in here, there would be a place for you to gather downstairs, and there's a closed circuit TV. But if it got too big, you know what we would do? Start another one. Several guys have asked me, you know, Pastor, we need to break this wall out. Some, you know, at times when it seemed like we were busting out of the walls. I mean, that thing comes and goes. It's sort of seasonal. But we need to bust this wall out, and we could expand that way, and we could put another floor on. We could double our size in here. I don't know why, but those things have never appealed to me. I'm sorry. Maybe the next pastor, after I'm gone or Pat's gone or whatever, you know, you'll have a nice big building program, and we can build a cathedral if you'd like to do that. But you know what would be wrong with having a group meeting here? Because this is, we got a space for it here. And if we get too big for this, we have a group meeting over there and a group meeting over there. We're all one church family, and we get together when we can, where we can. But anyway, that's how it was in the early church. And the pastors and the elders are probably running around to all these congregations and checking on people and teaching doctrine and encouraging and training. And it was probably a ministry like that, where they're moving around to these various. The Bible told, Paul told Titus in Crete, ordain elders in every city. So in every city, because there's no big church building for everybody to get into, there were probably multiple elders, multiple pastors taking care of the congregation. And that's interesting. You learn that from Romans chapter 16. That there were those various congregations in there. Also, it was very interesting to see how many women are mentioned in this list. Phoebe, to start off the list. Priscilla, in verse number 3. Mary, in verse number 6. Junia, in verse number 7. Tryphena and Tryphosa, in verse number 12. Rufus's mother. Nereus's sister. I don't remember. I didn't count them up, but I think that's 7, 8, or 9 of them in there. That are mentioned. So that should be encouraging. That these are the faithful from among those in Rome. These are the ones that stood out, and they stand out for a reason. Because either they had been in some way a great help to the cause of Christ, a great help to the Apostle Paul, who had never been to Rome, but he seemed to know these people. So you know what it tells me? If Paul hadn't been to Rome, where had these people been? On mission trips. Somebody had gone to help Paul here and there. When we read about Priscilla and Aquila, for example, they helped Paul in Ephesus. They helped Paul in Corinth. So they were working in labor, even though their home is Rome. They were working with their missionary, working with their apostle, helping Paul establish churches here and there. Many of them are mentioned as our fellow helpers, my fellow prisoner, who labored much with us. So these were people known to Paul, but not known to him because he had ever been in Rome. They had been where Paul was. So from Rome, somebody in Rome was mature enough to understand the need of getting the gospel out all over the world. Somebody got up from whatever their normal pursuits were in Rome and gotten up, and whatever the expense and the sacrifice was, somebody had gone to help further the work of the Lord. And they were beloved by the Apostle Paul for that reason. So Paul knew a great number of these people in Rome only because they were like family, but they were laboring together. They were working together. Do you know that's what the family of God is supposed to be? That's what's supposed to be happening right here. This is not supposed to be for social activities and fellowship here. Do you know that we were given work to do for the work of the ministry, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4? The perfecting of the saints is for the work of the ministry, not for the entertainment of the saints, the fellowship. And there's a lot of things we can do together that are just plain fun. And that's good. We need that. But we can't lose sight of the ministry and the work. And the work is getting the gospel out, bringing the truth of Jesus Christ to wherever he's not named and not known. And that we got to do together. So I like that, because you get to the end of this chapter and you find out this church in Rome was a pretty missionary-minded church. These people are traveling wherever they need to go to help somebody. Now, it doesn't look like any of them stayed in those places permanently, because Paul is writing to them in Rome. So there's also a good example here and a good principle of short-term missions. In fact, Priscilla and Aquila seem to have traveled out. They went to Corinth. They came back to Rome. Then they went to Ephesus. They came back to Rome. They stayed and wherever they were needed and helped out in whatever way they could. That was a blessing to me to see that. Some of these are Jews. Andronicus, Junia, and Herodian are Jews. Some are Gentiles. But you know what I see here? I see a family. I see a family. I see a family that's not just fellowshipping together, but they're working together. They're laboring together. There's a great example here of what you and I are supposed to be. They were all involved with Paul outside of Rome. Priscilla and Aquila are called helpers, and they were willing to lay down their own necks. They were also well known to many other churches. The Gentile churches all around knew the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Mary is mentioned that she bestowed much labor. Andronicus, Junia were called fellow prisoners and of note among the apostles. Not exactly sure what that means. I don't know that it's saying that they were apostles because Junia is a woman, but maybe noteworthy to the rest of the apostles. There were more than the 12, because Barnabas is called an apostle. But among those who would be looked upon as the leaders throughout the Christian world at that time knew the name of Andronicus and Junia. They were of note. So their labors, their deeds, their character, their lives stood out and were known to people. There was Urbane, who Paul says was our helper, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labored in the Lord, and Persis, who labored much in the Lord. You could see not only did they work with Paul, but there were really strong bonds of affection here. Look at how Paul talks about these people. He says, he calls Epaphroditus, my well-beloved. He calls Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. He calls Stachys, my beloved. Rufus's mother, he calls his own. I mean, there were some really close relationships here. They were a family. In fact, all throughout the book of Romans, you see Paul talking that way to the believers. 11 times he addresses the church in Rome as brethren. 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 Do you understand what a privilege it is to be a part of God's family? Do you understand what a rare and wonderful thing this is, that you and I are really brothers and sisters in Christ when we're saved? I mean, there are groups that, you know, just because of the fraternity of working together, firemen call one another brothers. I'm sure in many organizations and companies and trades where people are, you know, electricians might call other electricians a brother because you have that in common. You have that work. Maybe especially if it's something risky and you share those risks together, there's a bond. But it's brother only in that sense that really isn't true brotherhood. But do you know that there is a bond of blood between us? This is not just because we belong to a common cause. But we are linked by the Spirit of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a family, the blood. And to be a part of the family of God, to really be a brother and a sister in Christ, is not a little thing. It's a big thing to God. And God is as jealous over His family and protective of His family and enthused and encouraged by His family when they do right and is grieved by His family when they do wrong as you would be over your kids and wife. God's a father to a family. And that family can either be a blessing to its father or a grief. That family can be blessed by its father or punished, chastened. Doesn't a father chasten his sons? He doesn't chasten his neighbors. He chastens his sons. But a father also blesses and rewards and honors his sons. Part of the family of God. What a blessing that is to be a part of God's family. Look at what Jesus Christ said about this. Go to Matthew chapter 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Go down to verse number 46. While he yet talked to the people, I'll let you get there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without. Now, this was his physical mother, Mary, and his physical brothers. And he had some sisters too. Matthew chapter 13 makes that clear. Jesus Christ had physical brothers. They would have been half-brothers because they had different fathers. Jesus Christ had a different father than his brothers and sisters did, but they had the same mother. Mary was not a virgin perpetually. If she were a perpetual virgin, then she was a lousy wife to Joseph. But the Bible speaks in Matthew chapter 13 of her other children. That's why Jesus Christ was called her firstborn, first of others. And his brothers' names are mentioned. The Lord's sisters' names are mentioned. Acts chapter 1, all the disciples are gathered in the upper room after his resurrection. And the Bible says, and his brethren and mother were there also, meaning his physical brothers. And so here Jesus Christ is with his disciples and his mother and his brothers are outside the building or room that they're in. And it's obviously pretty crowded and they can't get in. And his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. I mean, can't you just see it? I mean, the Lord honored his mother, even though he never called her mother. He called Mary woman every time in the scriptures. But he honored her, like he commands you and I to honor our mother. He never disrespected her, but he never made her the mediatrix, the co-mediatrix or the co-redeemer. She's not a part of your salvation. She's not anybody to be prayed to. Amen. That's a religious fallacy, but that the Lord didn't say that. And there were times when his mother asked him of things. And remember the wedding in Cana in John chapter 3? And Mary came to the Lord with a little bit of a complaint. And Lord, they're out of wine. Son, they're out of wine. What are you going to do about it? His answer, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. So, I mean, he wasn't disrespectful, but he just very lovingly and kindly put her in her place. That although God chose Mary to bring the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and she's a woman deserving of honor, she's not a woman deserving of worship, she's not a woman deserving of your prayers, she was a handmaiden of the Lord, a sinner who needed to be saved by God's grace like you and I, she was not born without sin. There was no immaculate conception except for Jesus Christ's immaculate conception. So Jesus Christ always spoke to her in loving and respectful terms, but always making it clear that this relationship is, I am not subservient to you, but I am still Lord, Master, Creator, and God. And so now his mother and brothers want to talk to him. Notice the Lord's answer. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So in other words, the real true bonds that matter, although physical family is very important, it's very true, it's been said from this pulpit more times than one, some of our closest relationships are with those that are spiritual brothers and sisters. I love my family. Some of my family isn't saved. I mean, not my immediate family, but those that are related to me by blood. I've got cousins and aunts and uncles and that are not saved. And I'm closer, as you are in some cases, to your brothers and sisters in this place than you are to your physical family. And that's the truth that Jesus Christ is making clear here. The real family, the real eternal family, the one that begins the moment you get born again and come into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that family is eternal. It can be dysfunctional. We got our problems down here. I got, you know, physical families can have problems, and we're a church family here, and there can be problems here too. It'll all be perfect. It'll all get fixed in heaven. But you know what? We're still family. We're brothers and sisters here in this place. And that's something worth protecting. Amen. That's something worth laboring to make it better. Put your prayer life into making it better. Amen. Spend a little time and effort to encourage those that might be down. Amen. Helping those that need a hand. Right. Loving somebody that feels outcast. Right. You know, that's what a family's supposed to do. And Jesus Christ himself said, and what he's saying is, this is my family. He's looking at his disciples. He's looking at the men that loved him and worked with him and labored with him. He said, this is my family. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Before the Lord was crucified, he spent some time. There's a portion of God's word here where Jesus Christ just spent some time in prayer. And this chapter has been called God's High Priestly Prayer, the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 17, he's praying for you and me. He's praying for the whole family. Look in verse number 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, meaning his disciples that were with him right then, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, who was that? That's me. I believed on him through the word of the apostles. I mean, his disciples and the apostles got the word of God from the Lord's mouth, wrote it down in a book. I got the book. I heard their word, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think about it, 2,000 years ago in that upper room, Jesus Christ was praying for you and me. So I'm praying for those that are going to believe on me through their word, the word of those disciples. That's us. It says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So God never intended to save someone and then just let them loose. God intended to save you and bring you close and make you a part of his family. That means being a faithful part of this little family here is very, very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Some people think that preachers just like to beat on that subject because they need you here. They need your money. They need your help. They need you here. They want to see seats filled. That ain't it at all. I could just go home and read my Bible and I'd be perfectly happy with that. But if you're not where you should be in the family of God, you're not right with the Lord. You're no help to the cause of Christ. You're not a part of the program that God set up. You might have your own program and what you like to do as a Christian, the life that you want to live as a Christian, but God set us up as a family. God intended you to be here. You know, when you're not here, you miss something. When you're not here, you're not better for it, you're worse for it. Because you're going to learn something. Either you're going to receive something that you really needed, or you're going to be able to give something in the way of encouragement, counsel, just an arm around somebody's shoulder, a help. You might not even have to say a word. You know, somebody just looking across the room sees you in your seat could get a blessing out of the fact that you were here. You maybe didn't do anything except show up. There have been times when I've looked across the room and seen an empty seat. You know what happens? My heart just sinks. I wonder what happened. Wonder if they're all right. Wonder what's going on. Wonder if they're mad at somebody. Wonder if they're maybe going through something. You know what? Be here. Be a part of the family. Don't let your seat at the table be empty. There's something wrong when that seat's empty. Be where you're supposed to be, because that was God's plan, to make us into one family. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is just like Romans is about justification. Ephesians is about the church, the doctrine of the church, the practice within the church. If you want to learn about the local church, the book of Ephesians is the book that teaches that. And it's important to understand it. But in chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how the Lord brought us together as a spiritual body, the body of Christ. Go down to verse number 11, for example. He says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." This is talking about life for the Gentiles as a whole before the body of Christ was formed. When God the Holy Spirit began to build the body of Christ, Jesus Christ is the head. You and I are the members of that body. And as people began to get saved on the day of Pentecost, then that body began to have souls added to it, one by one. 5,000 on the first day. And then hundreds and thousands more for all these years and centuries that have gone by. The Spirit of God has been adding to the body of Christ. And we're growing as a body toward that final perfect man, right? Complete. And then the body of Christ is going to get raptured out of here and go home to heaven. But here it says, Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about how it came to be and what it was like for you and I before we were a part of that. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." You remember those days? "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by your baptism as a baby." No. "By the blood of Christ." The blood of Jesus Christ is what drew you into this family that Paul is going to describe here. It says, "For he," that is Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." In this case, it's talking about the Jew who was under the law, and the Gentiles who were simply under sin. And the Lord took both the Jew and the Gentile, and by His grace, He made us into one spiritual body. That's why the church in Rome had Jews in it, who are now believers in Jesus Christ. This local assembly has Jews in it, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, there's no longer, it's neither Jew nor Greek, the Bible says. It's not bond nor free. It's not even male or female. In Christ, we're just one. One. The Lord doesn't pay any attention to those distinctions anymore. But it says, "having abolished in his flesh," verse 15, "the enmity, the division, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," that's two, "one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Hang in there with me now. Verse 17. "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off." That would be the Gentiles, us. "And to them that were nigh." That would be the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore," what's the outcome of this great work of God? "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." God brought us into his house. It's not this building. It's his house, his family, his household. In another place, it's called the household of faith in Galatians 6 and verse number 10. But that's the household of God. Look down in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse number 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family, this household of God, those who are in Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get into that family? You got to be born into it. You have to be born into it. But God provides that birth. It's not a natural birth. It's not by any natural means. It's not by your willpower, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You simply have to recognize that you're a lost sinner. You have to come to Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him, receive Him into your heart, and the Holy Spirit of God does a miracle inside of you, and you are regenerated. You are born of the Spirit of God. And that moment when you are born of the Spirit of God, God claims you as His child. He becomes your father forever. You become a part of His family. You have a share in an inheritance. You have a right to His protection, His counsel, His provision. He will take you by the hand like a father would a little child and show you how to go through life. He'll guide you. He'll stop you when you're going to get yourself in trouble. He'll warn you. Every once in a while, He'll put you over His knee and He'll chasten you. He'll spank you. Because every kid, I don't care how good he thinks he is, needs a spanking now and then, in spite of whatever's politically correct right now. God Himself says it's right. But of course, God does it in love. But He does it like a father. I'm glad I'm in His family. I'm glad I'm in His family. I don't deserve being in His family. I know that the entrance requirements, the bar was real low if I got in. And I found out that He would take the chiefest of sinners. He would take the worst among us. Because it didn't take good character to qualify. It didn't take, good intentions to qualify. It just took a recognition that you are a lost sinner and don't deserve heaven. You come to God for salvation, and He says, I got something that'll fix that. And He gives you eternal life as a gift. And you're in the family. You're part of the family. You're a child of God forever. Now, not all of God's children live like they should. Not all of God's children bring honor to their father's name. A lot of children disgrace their father. They're still children of that same man. And a lot of God's children bring disgrace upon His name. Rather than honoring His name, living so that others think highly of their father. But what a blessing to be a part of His family. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, go down to verse number 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. God, a foundation is what holds the house up. And the house of God is held up by the truth of this book. All right, that's the foundation of our faith, our life, the house of God, is the truth of God's word. And that foundation standeth sure. In spite of the attacks against the word of God, this book is eternal. God's truth is eternal. The world can criticize it. The world can corrupt it, pollute it, rewrite it, reject it, ignore it. But this book isn't going away. This book isn't going away, and the truths of this book are what men and women are going to face one day when they stand before the Lord. It will be this book and the doctrines and truths of this book that are going to judge every one of us one day in eternity. When you stand before Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, you're going to be looking into His eyes, but you know what? You're going to be judged according to the Scriptures. The word that I have spoken, Jesus said, will judge them in the last day. So it's this book. So that foundation standeth sure. What's the seal? What's the absolute unbreakable seal upon all that truth that's the foundation for the family of God, the house of God? Notice it says, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. It's God's perfect knowledge. God's perfect knowledge. A Christian could even forget that he was once saved. I think there are Christians that have probably somewhere in their youth, maybe in the past, you know, the Spirit, in a moment of clarity, the Spirit of God made it clear to them that they were lost and that they needed Jesus Christ. I have known people that have called upon Jesus Christ, but never grew, never got connected to a church family, never got in the Word of God, never learned good doctrine, and never grew as a result, but were saved nonetheless. I'm glad that my salvation and my eternal security doesn't depend upon my memory. Aren't you glad? I mean, what about a person that was saved and then just as they get older? I mean, people have just physically lost the ability to remember who they are, who their loved ones are. Wouldn't a person like that forget that they were a Christian, forget that they were saved, forget who they were married to, forget their children's names? I mean, that's the weakness of this physical, the physical ability of our own mind and brain. I'm glad that that is not the seal of my salvation. The seal is God knoweth them that are His. His memory never fades. He never, you know, there's never any diminishing of His power and wisdom and strength. That's the seal on it all. God knows every one of His children. I mean, when my kids were little, I'd sometimes forget their names. But, you know, like something's happening. It is, well, what's your name? Like, you know, aren't you glad? I mean, that's just the weakness of our own brains, our physical frame. But the Lord knows every one of them who are His. You're not a number. You're not a number. You're not Christian number 3,472. You're Mike, you're Jim, you're Sue. He knows your name, knows every detail of your life, knows every heartache, knows every weakness, knows every strength, knows what could have been accomplished by your life, because He can see the future, knows what might have happened if you had given Him everything, if you had trusted Him completely. He knows what work could have been accomplished if only you had just yielded yourself all to Him. He had a plan for your future. He had a provision for that future. He promised you that He'd never leave you nor forsake you. You know, you're in good hands. You're in the hands of somebody that loves you and could take care of you if you would trust Him like a child ought to. What a blessing it is to be in His family. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read a little further. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So don't knowingly bring any reproach on your father's name. He was merciful to you one day. He heard your cry when you knew you had a need, and He listened, and He helped you, and He saved you, and now you're done with Him. Because He didn't give you the job you thought you deserved. He didn't give you the promotion you thought you needed, or the car you wanted. Or things in life didn't work out the way you told Him you wanted them to work out. And so now forget Him. He's still your father. You're going to face Him one day. You're going to face Him one day. Love Him now. Trust Him now. Follow Him now. Yield yourself to Him now. Don't wait until you look in His face one day and you got nothing but regrets behind you. If you name Him as your Savior, if you know that you're a part of His family, then depart from iniquity. Put the sin away. Put the sin away. We sang it this morning. Holy, holy, holy. You and I do not understand what that means. We will one day when we stand in front of somebody who is pure and holy. Those words are going to come without any coaxing from your lips. When you look in that face and you see one who knew no sin, who had no sin, but took all of your sin. One who is holy, holy. Means there's no iniquity in Him. There's nothing wrong in Him. There's no unrighteousness in Him. If that's your father and He's like that, then He says, depart from iniquity. Get the sin out of your life. And it goes on to say, but, verse 20, almost as if the Lord knows that not everyone's going to do that, but in a great house. And the house of God is a great house. It's the greatest one that you could be a part of. You know, in some nationalities, you know, the ancestors, you're a part of the house of so-and-so. The ancestor, you know, some great ancestor in the past. This is the house of God, not this building, but this family that you're a part of. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Even though this house is great, not every child of God is going to bring, not every child of God brings honor to his Father's name, and not every child of God in eternity is going to receive the honor that the Father wants to give to those who have loved him and served him. Some vessels are unto honor, and some are unto dishonor. Still a part of the same house, part of the same family, saved and on their way to heaven. But heaven will be a very unpleasant experience for you at the beginning. Because for a Christian, heaven begins with that moment, just you and the Savior alone. You're not going to go skipping across the fields, you know, looking, flying a kite, fishing. No, first thing, see the Savior. Right in the door, see the Savior. You're going to see him. He's been waiting to see you. I've been waiting to see him. And I'm hoping and praying I won't have anything in that day to be ashamed of. I'm afraid I'll have a lot to be ashamed of. There's a lot of regrets. And I could have done a lot better. But the first thing, the first one you're going to see, you're going to look into his face. And for some of God's children, it's not going to be a day in which you'll be honored and rewarded. It'll be a day in which you may have the dishonor that you've brought upon yourself. Some vessels unto honor, some to dishonor. Now look at this in verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, in other words, that iniquity, all the things mentioned, a lot of things mentioned earlier in this chapter, purge yourself, rid yourself, cleanse yourself of those things, get your heart right, get your life clean, get on your knees somewhere alone with God, get in a closet, go somewhere, speak to your Father, confess those things, talk to him, get your heart washed clean, purge yourself of those things. Even in spite of mistakes in the past, you can become a vessel unto honor. You can get on God's honor roll. That's who the people in Romans chapter 16 are. That's why their names are so important. They're on the honor roll. And they got there because of things that you and I can do. These things are not out of reach. You know, they didn't climb a mountain. They did those simple things of loving and serving the Lord. Being faithful, just being faithful, being trustworthy, being honest, being loyal to Jesus Christ. It says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. On God's honor roll. That's where we ought to long to be. Let's go back, if we could, to Romans chapter 16. And there's a lot of names mentioned here, and in the weeks ahead, as I have opportunity, we'll look at some of these and the things that are just so noteworthy about some of these people. But can we just look briefly at this first one, Phoebe? How in the world did Phoebe get on the Lord's honor roll? Nobody even knows who she was. We don't know anything about her. There's not a lot of detail. I love that the Lord starts with a woman. He does that a lot in the Scriptures. You know that? You ever pay attention to that? I know. Now, you know what some say? In fact, almost every commentary, if you care to look at commentaries, they all call her a deaconess. Because a similarity to the Greek word that's translated here, servant. Everybody says she's a deacon. She was a deaconess in the Church of St. Cyr, which is ridiculous. Because a deacon had to have a wife, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. And also, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, when the first deacons were chosen, they said, look you out among you, seven men. So the first deacons were men. Now, the offices in the church, bishops and deacons, are men. But I like it that so many times throughout the Scripture, it's the women that are often doing the most noteworthy things. Guys, makes me sometimes want to hang my head in shame. There are times my wife is more faithful in reading her Bible than me, more faithful in praying than me, more humble, more forgiving, more charitable than me. I want to go get in a fight with somebody and she'll be the voice of reason and that gentle hand that like restrains me sometimes. And it convicts me. She's just like, she's like a walking conviction. It's hard living with her. But I know it's what I needed. I needed it. God knew exactly what I needed. Amen, amen. A thorn in my side to just remind me. To remind me, live right, do right. Don't be such a jerk. She never says that, but that's what the Spirit of God says in me. She does the example in the Spirit of God. Says, see, don't be a jerk. Anyway, but it's amazing that God puts men in these positions of authority in these offices. But look at all the women that are mentioned throughout the Word of God. I mean, it's just like I went through my Bible and just like, I don't even know what I did with the list, but I probably don't even need to look at it. But I made a big list of all that. Did I write it down anywhere? I don't know. Oh, we won't even go to the Old Testament. I mean, we'd be here all morning just listening to one in the Old Testament. I mean, but even in the New Testament, do you know how many women followed the Lord Jesus Christ and ministered to him of their substance? Luke chapter 8 and verse number 3 in there somewhere. Joanna, Susanna, Mary Magdalene. I know there were a bunch of Marys. I think there are 5 Marys that were among the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was first at the tomb? 2 women, not disciples. Who were the first to see and believe what that and comprehend what that empty tomb actually meant? 2 women. The disciples are like, they thought the women were like, here, they're out of their minds. Who stayed at the cross when all of his tough fisherman disciples fled for the hills? 4 women stayed at that cross till the last moment. Ladies, be encouraged. I mean, ladies are going to have a big place on God's honor roll. You're going to put some of the men that should have been carrying the load and doing their share and living for Christ and being godly, you're going to put them to shame. You do put them to shame sometimes. Put me to shame sometimes. But it's amazing, all these women. Mary, of course, of Nazareth, the one chosen to bear the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth, her sister, who God chose to bear John the Baptist. Anna, the prophetess. You ever read about her? It's only a few little verses in the Bible about her. But when Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple, there was a woman in there who was a widow. She was 80, I think it said, of 84, so 84 years old. There's this 84-year-old woman in the temple who night and day, she spent her whole life, she's a widow, she spent her whole life just in fastings and prayers. You know what she did with her day? Just prayed for people. Fasted. Fasted and prayed for people. Prayed for the Messiah to come. Prayed for God to protect his people. To protect the nation of Israel. She was a woman of prayer. And when Mary came in there, Anna the prophetess was the one who God moved in her heart and allowed her to speak about the Messiah to anybody that would listen. It says she was chosen to speak of Jesus Christ to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was Mary Magdalene. Martha and Mary of Bethany, who were so dear to the Lord. And Mary, the mother of James. And Mary, the mother of John Mark. Tabitha, that dear saint in Jaffa, who made clothes for all the poor people in that church. And when she passed away, the whole church was mourning for her. And Peter came and raised her from the dead. Philip the evangelist. The Bible speaks about his daughters. We don't know their names, but Philip the evangelist had 4 daughters that were evangelists and prophetesses. I mean, God spoke through them and they preached. Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. The Bible calls them women of unfeigned faith who taught the scriptures to Timothy. Lydia of Philippi. Paul heard that Macedonian call and crossed over from Asia Minor into Europe. The first city that he goes to and establishes the church is in the city of Philippi. How does he do it? He went down to the river, it says, where prayers were wont to be made. He sees a group of women praying. They're not saved, but I don't know if they were Jewish ladies, but they were praying. They were speaking to God. And Paul goes down there. He sits with them. He begins to talk to them. And the Bible says that the Lord opened Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And she received Christ. She got saved. She's the first European convert, Lydia, a woman. And basically, I think it was the character of Lydia that made the church in Philippi, that's the Macedonians, such an incredible church. Why was it such a giving church? That Macedonian church, the church of Philippi, Lydia's church, She's the first one saved in that church. She would have become like the grandmother in the church to everybody that got saved after that. That church always had such a sweet attitude and a generous attitude, and they were in love with the Apostle Paul. They never gave him any trouble. They always wanted to help him and support him. I mean, it was the influence of Lydia. The Bible says, turn over real quick to Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, look at verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, both of them women, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Ladies, stop fighting. That's what he's saying. Ladies, you know, be reconciled. Be of the same mind. So that does sometimes happen. Verse 3 says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Help those women. So Paul had many. It wasn't just men that followed and helped him, but Paul had many women, some are named, some aren't named, who were a blessing and a help to him in the ministry. There's a long list of them. And then we come to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. We don't know anything about her except she was from the church in Cenchrea, and Paul trusted her enough to deliver this letter to the church of Rome, all the way from around that part in Greece. We do see some things about her here that are probably worth taking a look at real quick. We'll look at what it says about her in Romans chapter 16. First of all, it says she's a sister. Our sister. So she was obviously a believer. She was in the body of Christ. But then it says she is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. You know, not every believer is a servant. Not every person who's in the body of Christ is faithful in the local church. She's not only saved and in Christ, but she's in church. And she's not just sitting in church for the fellowship. She didn't go to church to be ministered unto, but she went to church to minister. I'm glad. I'm glad that a woman would have that kind of an attitude, is that I'm going to go and I don't want to just sit and be ministered unto, but I want to go and do something for the Lord. I want to go and serve the Lord. It says she was a servant of the church. What a humble position. Doesn't say she was the pastor. Doesn't say she was the bus director. Doesn't say she was the missions coordinator. She was just a servant of the church. That says a mouthful about her. She was working, laboring, serving. She was there to minister and not to be ministered unto. Her church was not just a place for fellowship and to socialize and to see her friends and exchange recipes and to see what the other ladies were wearing. She was there to work. She was there to be used of God. That's why she could be trusted with something so important as this letter. Paul had no qualms about giving it to her. That woman's praying. She's faithful. It'll get there. She's not going to get lost on the way, you know, see a sale at Macy's. You know, she's not going to, you know, she's going to see her friends, and she was single-minded. This is somebody that could be handed something so important as this. And Paul had no qualms. It'll get there. It'll be okay. She was faithful. What does it mean for a woman to be that kind of like a Phoebe? Well, first of all, we can rest assured that she was yielded to God first. She was using her gifts. We don't know what kind of talent she had. It seems like she must have had some financial means, because it says she was a succorer, a help. Succor means to come to the aid of. Most of the times in the scriptures, it means when somebody's in trouble and you run in to help them, that means to succor. It means to help, but it's more than just help. It means somebody who is in need of help. And like you came and you stepped into that position. That's what it means to succor. That's why it speaks about Jesus Christ succoring us, helping us, coming to our aid. So here's a woman that probably had the ability, the means maybe. She would see somebody that needed help. You know what she would do? She would go to help. In fact, Paul even says, she helped me too. I don't know what kind of help she offered, but here was a woman who, when there was something that she could do even for the Apostle Paul, she would give or help, support, encourage, whatever it took. Maybe she opened her house to Paul to stay there. Maybe she helped people that were in trouble in her church. But whatever she did what she could. I like that woman who poured that ointment on the Lord. And when the disciples complained, the Lord said, she hath done what she could. But that's a great thing. If you do what you can do, you do what God gives you the ability and the opportunity to do, God wouldn't ask anything more of you. Do what God gives you the opportunity and the ability to do, and God will give you the grace to accomplish it. Ladies, you can teach. You can visit. Somebody's sick. Somebody's out of church for a while. Take it upon yourself. Give yourself a ministry. Decide you're going to go see them. Decide you're going to call them. Decide you're going to drop a card to somebody. You can write. You can visit. You can invite people to church. You can pray. You can assist. You can witness. You can sing. If God's given you the ability to sing, if you can play an instrument, play it for God. If you can sing, sing for the Lord. Use what God has given you and use it for the Lord. That's what Phoebe did. This is a woman just yielded to God, using what she had. You can encourage the saints. You can serve the Lord. People like that who take the things of God and treat them like they're their own, who protect them. Paul says when he was sent to Thessalonica to start the church there, he glorified the Lord and said, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. What a statement. Allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. So Paul considered the truth of the gospel that it was a privilege. God allowed him to be entrusted with this. So Paul treated it as a precious thing. If you and I consider, if we could consider our church, God has allowed us to be a part of this. God has entrusted us with this. God has allowed us to have His Word. He's entrusted this book to us. The blessings that you and I have are because God allowed them and God entrusted them to us. Protect them. Treat them. Treat them as such. She was trustworthy. She was loyal. She was loyal. A servant needs to be loyal to its master. The Bible says no servant can serve two masters. Because you'll either hate the one, love one, and hate the other. Or you'll be partial to the one rather than the other. None of us in here, if Jesus Christ is truly our Lord and the head of this church, then we ought to be loyal to Him with a single-mindedness that would please Him. But most of us are double-minded. We acknowledge that He's our Lord, but there are just so many other things in our life that draw us away, that attract our attention. There's so many other things in life that we love and that are more important to us. We'll never be a faithful servant. You want to get on God's honor roll? When you look at the lives of the people in this chapter, it just gives you clues as to how to get on God's honor roll. She's a sister. She's saved. She's a servant. Have a servant's heart. She's a succorer. In other words, she would come to help. She wouldn't sit on the sidelines and complain. Well, I don't know why somebody doesn't do something, but why don't you do something? I don't know why. You know what? That thing should be. See a piece of paper on the floor? Why don't you pick it up? See something in here that needs to be fixed? If you don't have the ability to fix it, figure out how it can get fixed. Come and let me know. But some people just look, complain, spread it around instead of helping. You want to get on God's honor roll? Be a helper. Be a succorer. Be a servant. Be a woman like Phoebe. Obviously, if she could travel that far alone, she was a woman of great character and virtue. She came from a wicked city. Be likely that someone from a wicked city would be infected and influenced by that wickedness around her. But Paul commends her here. So she was a woman of great character and virtue. Whether she was, maybe that was the result of the gospel in her life. Maybe she was a changed woman like Mary Magdalene. But whatever the case, she was a woman of purity and a woman of character. If you're going to be a servant and serve the Lord and get on God's honor roll, you're going to have to make sure that your heart is right with God, that you're a Christian of character. When we get to heaven, I don't want to be ashamed when I stand before the Lord. Do you? It's not as hard as you may think to get on that honor roll. Maybe it was difficult in school. I don't know if I ever made it. But it's not as difficult as you may think to get on God's honor roll. It just requires you to love Him, be faithful. Put this book into practice in your life. Look around and see what needs to be done and see if there's some way that you can help get it done. Learn to be a giver. Learn to be a lover. Learn to be a prayer. Learn to be involved in the things that this church is involved in. Don't sit and watch. Roll up your sleeves. Be a part of it. There's 100 things that go on here on a weekly basis. There's a lot of things that this church is involved in, but there's only a small handful of people that are actually doing the work. It's a small handful. Be a part of that. Get in on it. Get in on God's honor roll. All right, let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Please, thank you for being here this morning. We're so happy we have some guests with us this morning, but we want to just